Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that before we ever stepped foot in this room, you were at work preparing us for Bible study tonight. We don't come to invite you here. You have invited us here, and we sense your presence here in our midst as we share fun jabs with one another and pass around posters for prayer and just the life of the body as it takes place in our midst. We sense you at work, binding our hearts together and helping us to be free to be who we are without fear of being labeled or misunderstood or unloved or rejected. We thank you for what you are producing here in this body of believers. And now we come to you with a single desire, and that is to hear from you through your word tonight. If any of us have an agenda other than that, I pray that be confessed and repented of, and that with your help, all of our hearts and minds would be attuned to what you would have to say through this study tonight. Speak to us. We're listening. And we pray that we will be different as a result of this time together. This is not just an academic exercise. We want to hear from the living God through his living word. And we trust that you are speaking, so help us to hear. We offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's review real quick. If you'll notice there at the top of your page, on the front, we have the outline that we're kind of following. That's kind of keeping us aware of where we are within the broader book of Acts. We're in this fourth major subdivision that deals with this Gentile mission. So we've had all the prep work. The foundation has been laid. And then over the last couple of weeks, you'll see that grayed out letter A. The last couple of weeks, we talked about the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they traveled throughout. They crossed the Mediterranean Sea. They preached the island of Cyprus. They landed on the southern shore of Asia Minor. They traveled through the southern Galatian plains, and they returned. And so that's where we pick up here in chapter 15. They've been to Pisidian Antioch, and they've been to Iconium. They've been to Lystra. They've been to Derbe. They've preached the gospel to pagans and Jews alike, and pagans and Jews alike have responded to the gospel, some positively, some negatively. We saw what happened when the folks in Iconium chased them down all the way down to Lystra and then stoned Paul and left him for dead. But we also know that everywhere they went, that the Holy Spirit, to quote Luke, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And new churches were popping up everywhere they went. And so as they completed the first part of their journey, ending up in Derbe, they returned the way they came so they could strengthen, encourage, continue to build up the churches that they established and appoint elders so that there was some oversight, some direction, some leadership for each of these churches. They didn't just start churches and just leave them to be. They established them. They got some structure in place. And it was then that they committed these to the Holy Spirit. They trusted that God was going to be working in those churches, even in the absence of an actual apostle being there in their presence. They trusted that the Lord had them where they needed to be. And the Holy Spirit gave them success everywhere they went. So here we are in chapter 15. They've returned to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and this is where we're going to pick up. And this is the all-famous Council of Jerusalem, this critical passage in Acts. And as I mentioned at the beginning, it's critical for us today. So let's just stop for a second and just review everything Luke has told us so far about the sequence of Gentile inclusion. So this is starting all the way back in chapter 10 when you have Peter preaching to Cornelius in Caesarea. This is years prior, or maybe up to 10 years prior between chapter 10 and chapter 15. So there's been a decade of Gentile mission. So you have Peter in chapter 10 preaching to Cornelius, whose whole family came to faith in Christ. They were all baptized. They all believe. They received the Holy Spirit. And the response in Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 18 was they praised God. So he went back to Jerusalem, told the Jerusalem church what had happened, and they believed him and they praised God. That was their perspective of what Peter had done for this Gentile family in Caesarea. Then later in chapter 11, if you remember, these unnamed missionaries that are up in Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel. It says in chapter 11, verse 20, that they began to speak to the Greeks also. So they're preaching the gospel to the Jews, but now also to the Greeks, and a great number believed.
What was the response of the church in Jerusalem? Does anybody remember who they sent down from Jerusalem to investigate? Barnabas. So Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to check out what's going on up there in Antioch. And what he discovered was that God was at work and people's lives were being changed by the gospel, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so when the Jerusalem church heard Barnabas' report, it says they rejoiced in chapter 11, verse 23. So far, whenever Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, the posture of the church in Jerusalem was, hooray, praise God for what's going on. Well, then we get to chapters 13 and 14, where Paul and Barnabas do their missionary journey. So we have the proconsul of Cyprus, who we refer to as the first truly Gentile believer, the one who had no prior exposure to Judaism of any kind. This is a truly pagan Gentile. Remember, he had the sorcerer with him. Remember the sorcerer, the court magician who was a false prophet and a guy who claimed to be telling the truth, who was not telling the truth. He comes to faith. Then when they're preaching up in Antioch, this is Pisidian Antioch, they tell the Jews there, we're turning to the Gentiles. We know Jews and Gentiles believe. God has opened the door to the Gentiles. And they're returning from that trip. And it's in that context that we find ourselves in chapter 15. Because this Gentile movement started out kind of like a trickle, didn't it? You had one guy here, one guy there, a few people here, a few people there. And suddenly, this trickle is turning into a torrent. I mean, we've got Gentiles coming to Christ all through Asia Minor. It's not a Jerusalem-centered deal anymore. It's not isolated incidents here and there. It's becoming something significant. And what is the response in Jerusalem? Now, we know up to this point that the Jews didn't appear to have any trouble with the concept of Gentiles being included. I mean, if anyone who knew their Old Testament at all knew that this was foreshadowed or predicted, prophesied, that Gentiles would be included at one point. And so, so generally speaking, the Jewish Christians seemed to be okay with the idea of Gentiles being included in what was happening. But now we have whole churches springing up. I mean, all throughout Galatia, we got churches springing up comprised of probably exclusively Gentiles without any Jewish representation. So remember, our last point last week was that they left indigenous churches, right? So they weren't spreading some sort of like, there wasn't some sort of like Christian colonialism where they were depositing Jewish Christians at all these stations so there's sort of like Jewish Christian control. No, they were preaching the gospel to these Gentiles and then letting Gentiles establish churches, indigenous churches. So now that that's happening, there seems to be a new attitude in Jerusalem here in chapter 15. There seems to be a change in attitude, a shift, and it raises some major questions. And the question is this: how did God intend for Gentiles to be incorporated into the community? So, okay, let's include them, but how? What does it mean for them to be included? And the assumption that we're going to find here in chapter 15 is twofold. Number one, and these are your first two blanks, circumcision and observance of the law. That seems to be the growing assumption by a large number of Jewish Christians based in Judea, that Gentiles are welcome into the Christian community only if they're circumcised and if they obey the law. All right? That's the problem that we're facing now. Yeah, Gentiles are, it's great. Let's rejoice. Cornelius and his family have come to faith. Oh, by the way, did he get circumcised? Is he following the law of Moses? That's the question. What is required for them to truly be incorporated into the Christian community? Now, the reality is, we've talked about the assumption. The reality is Gentiles are being welcomed into the community through baptism without circumcision. So herein lies the problem. They're becoming Christians without also becoming Jews. You see the dilemma? They're becoming Christians, faith in Christ, baptized, Holy Spirit, no circumcision. And that's where the source of this crisis comes from. Now to us today, because this has been established, settled for two millennia, we're like, oh, what's the big deal? For them, it was a huge deal. Huge deal. And they're trying to sort through what it all means. The typical process for a Gentile to become included into the community of God's people, the process of proselytization was to be circumcised and obey the law. So the question is that still the process? Or is baptism, faith, baptism, Holy Spirit enough? All right? Can they retain their own identity as members of other nations and other people groups without becoming Jews? Go ahead, Joanne.
I was just going to ask the question of knowing the tabernacle and how there was the court of the Gentiles.
Right.
Did they still have to stay in there in that court? Were they allowed to go into the further?
What, could a proselyte go in? I would have to look. I honestly don't know the answer to that. Yeah, it's a good question. I honestly don't know. I'll have to look that up. Does anybody in here know the answer to that question? It's a good question. So she was talking about the structure, the way that the temple was designed. There was an inner court, outward court, and then the Gentile court. So the Gentiles couldn't come in past the wall. If they did, they would be killed, basically. The question is, if a Gentile had converted, had been proselytized, circumcised in the whole works, could they then cross over? And I don't know the answer. I really don't. But we'll look that up and I'll let you know. And if I forget, remind me, please. Okay, so here's where we're at. Can the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, can they accept conversion without circumcision? Can they accept faith without the works of the law? Can they accept commitment to Messiah without inclusion into Judaism? Is the gospel of Christ a message for the whole world? Or is this just some sort of reform movement within Judaism? Is the Church of Christ an international community? Or is it just a Jewish sect? These are the questions that the church is confronted with here in chapter 15. And chapter 15, therefore, is the turning point of Acts. That's your next two blanks, the turning point. This is a watershed moment for the church. And Luke signals that to us, the readers, by shifting some emphases. Number one is Peter is now making his final appearance in the story. That's your next blank, Peter. He's now going to be replaced by Paul. So where the first dozen chapters or so, Peter in a lot of ways is sort of taking center stage as a leader of the church. Suddenly he's replaced. In fact, after chapter 15, we're not even hear from him anymore in Acts. And Luke is indicating to us that there's a shift that's taking place. This is no longer to be viewed as just some little reform movement within the Jews. We're now with Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles. So Luke is indicating to us a shift in the church's trajectory. The other shift we see here is that the focus is now going to be on Asia and Europe. As Paul sets his eyes ultimately on Rome, the geographical focus is no longer going to be Jerusalem. So yeah, Jerusalem is the starting point. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses." In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. And we're past the first three. We're going to the end. We're going to the center of the known world. That's where the church is headed, to Rome. Okay? So it's a major moment, a major turning point in the book of Acts. And this Council of Jerusalem that we're going to read about here in just a moment, this is where the gospel is liberated from its Jewish clothing, for lack of a better way of saying it. It's truly going to become a message for all of humankind, not just for Jews, not just for God-fearing Gentiles, but for all men and women around the world. And the church is going to be a Jewish-Gentile church, where they're no longer classified according to these old ways of thinking with the dividing walls and the hostilities, but we're now having a new identity as one reconciled body to God and to one another. Okay, so that's where this is all headed. All right, any questions about that sort of introduction to the Council of Jerusalem? Everybody good? Okay, so I just want to make sure everyone is kind of up to speed with where we are and what we're getting ready to dive into here tonight. We're only going to do the first 21 verses of the chapter here. All right, chapter 15. Let's dive in. Let's read the first four verses here together. So this is right after the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch after their first missionary journey. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, and some others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. All right, so let's stop here for a minute, and let's look here. Verse 1, last we heard up in Antioch, there's great rejoicing, there's a sense of peace, there's unity, there's excitement about what God is doing. As they return from their journey and they report to all the church what had happened, and suddenly you got these unnamed fellows coming down from Judea, who are basically they've come to set the record straight. All right. Now we know from Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 5 that Paul views these guys as troublemakers. The word is actually disturbers. They've come to disturb, to disrupt, to cause trouble. By the way, the letter to the Galatians was written right at this time, as Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to travel from Antioch up to Jerusalem. It's most likely on that trip where Paul is dictating this letter to somebody writing it down to the Galatians. That's when the Galatians letter was written. It was before the Council of Jerusalem. So he's basically, when he's writing to the churches he's writing to, are the ones he just visited on his missionary journey. So the churches we just heard about, in Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, and the others, that's who he's writing Galatians to. All right, so that's where the letter fits in the timeline here. He describes to the Galatians the situation that he finds himself in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, which we will actually look at here in a few minutes. So if you have turned to Galatians, kind of keep a finger there, chapter 2, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes and look at that more closely, okay? So these unnamed troublemakers show up. Paul talks about it in his letter in Galatians chapter 2. Who are these guys? Well, the first thing that we can discover from the text here is that they seem to have claimed to have been sent by James in Jerusalem, which is interesting because in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, which we won't get to tonight, we'll get to it next week, but James actually says, hey, we didn't send these guys. All right, they came up there on their own. So you almost get this feeling that they showed up under false pretenses. Hey, everyone back in Jerusalem is saying this, so here's the message. And James is saying, whoa, we never did that. So there's almost like this misrepresentation, almost like they're trying to cause dissension. That's your next blank. They're trying to cause dissension. They're trying to divide and conquer. Let's get this apostle and pit him against this apostle, and then once the rubble clears, then we'll get our way. Okay? It's a strategy. They're troublemakers. That's why Paul calls them that. We know from verse 5, which we'll read here in a moment, that they are a sect of Pharisees who had believed, and then later from chapter 21, who were zealous for the law. So now the picture's getting a little more clear. These are former, or still Pharisees, apparently. They're Pharisees who believed in Christ, but were zealous for the law. They believed that the law was just as equal to faith in Christ. So faith in Christ and the law. All right? What did they teach? Well, we read it back in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then later in verse 5, they reinforce that it's necessary to circumcise and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these guys are not opposed to Gentiles being included into the community. That's not what they're saying. What they're demanding is that their conversion must include circumcision and obedience to the law. They want to bring these Gentiles under the umbrella of the Jewish church. That's why they're called Judaizers. You've probably heard the phrase Judaizers as you've read through the Gospels and the epistles. The Judaizers. These are the ones they want to Judaize, to make Jewish Christianity. They want to combine the two. They're also referred to as the circumcision party. This is an opposition group that arose amongst the Jewish Christians who demanded faith in Christ and obedience to Mosaic law. What's the significance of that? Well, it's a major one. It's not just a difference of opinion. This is a major one. Because what they're saying is that without circumcision, a convert cannot be saved. That's what they said. Not without circumcision, you know, they can't be full members of the church. The salvation is at stake here, according to them. You cannot be saved apart from circumcision. It's not just a sign of God's covenant. It is a condition for salvation. So what they're saying here is that faith in Jesus is not enough. It must be faith plus circumcision plus obedience to the law. That's what they're saying here. It's almost as if the message about Jesus was insufficient. You needed Jesus and Moses. It's got everything backwards. Because our understanding of the Bible is that Moses was incomplete without Jesus, not the other way around. Moses pointed to Jesus. Moses is never fully understood until Jesus. Jesus fulfills and completes what was started with Moses, not the other way around. They were saying it the other way around. Yeah, faith in Christ, but oh, you need to keep all this stuff too, because it's not sufficient without Moses and that stuff. So really what's at stake here is the whole way of salvation. It is hugely critical. The gospel was in dispute. So that's a really important issue for us today too. Why? Not because we're tempted to be circumcised, but the bigger question it taps into is, what roles do faith and works play in the life of a Christian? What's the relationship? And that's an issue that every one of us has to sort through today, to think about and ask what the Bible says to us. So,
by faith, it's impossible.
Okay. That's truth number one. Did everybody hear Mr. Jimmy? That's truth number one. But there's a second truth, too. Faith without works is dead. So if we had these two truths, how do they relate? That's what they're working through. This tension or compatibility or connection between faith and works. There's some connection, but what is it? That's what we're going to figure out tonight as we look through this, okay? All righty. Any questions before we jump to Galatians chapter 2? We all good? Okay. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, and let's look at the fallout of this debate up in Antioch. So let's look at timeline here for a second. So chapter 14, we've got Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch after their journey. Chapter 15, these guys come up from Judea. They're still in Antioch, okay? They come up from Judea. And then here in a few verses, what verse was it where they head down to or up to Jerusalem? Verse 4. So verses 1 through 3. So 1 through 3, these guys are up in Antioch and they're debating with Paul and Barnabas. And oh, by the way, Peter is here too. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, which we're going to read in a minute. Alright? So Peter and some unnamed guys from Judea come up and are debating up here from verses 1 to 3. By verse 4, everyone is heading down to Jerusalem for the council. Okay? It's on this journey that we get the book of Galatians. See the timeline? So what we're going to read in Galatians is a summary of what's going on in verses 1 through 3 and the situation as it exists. Paul's going to write a letter to the Galatian churches and say, this is what's going on right now. All right? So that's where Galatians fits in the timeline. All right? So let's look in chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch. Okay, so there we go. Peter was with him. He came up to Antioch. So apparently somewhere between Cornelius and 15, 1 through 3, Peter had his own change of perspective, didn't he? Of some kind. And we'll read about it right here. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, now that's where Paul still thinks at this point that James sent these guys. Remember, they claim to have come from James. Paul thinks James sent this crew. But later in chapter 15, James denies it. No, I didn't send those guys up there. So these guys were lying. These were liars. They're troublemakers. Disturbers. Trying to pit apostles against each other. So Paul, at this point when he writes the letter, thinks that they were sent from James. Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Cephas, used to eat with the Gentiles. That's what he did with Cornelius. Remember? He preached to his family. They were converted, they were baptized, they were filled with the Spirit, and then they invited him to stay with them, and he did. That's what Paul's talking about here.
But when they came up from Judea, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. There's those Judaizers. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So, what's going on here? Barnabas himself, he just got back from the Gentile mission trip with Paul. And here Barnabas is even buying into this stuff. You see what's happening? The church is like the major division. It's like tinkering with catastrophe, right on the edge of everything coming apart. But when, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, so we're not going to get into the rest of what he says here. Let's just summarize real quick. Verse 12 here of Galatians chapter 2, we know that these unnamed individuals had won over Peter. They convinced Peter that their false gospel was the truth, and they've also convinced Barnabas. And Peter had seen Cornelius' conversion, and now he's pulling himself away from the Gentiles. We know all the other Jewish leaders. That's the language Paul uses. All the other Jews. So we're assuming these guys were influential down here in Jerusalem too, to some degree. So this cancerous view of the gospel was, it sounded like it was about to be completely out of control. And these verses 1 through 3, this major debate up in Antioch, I mean, we don't know all the details of the debate, but apparently this was the moment that the church was going to go or die. And this is major watershed moment here. Either everyone here who's buying into this false gospel wins out, or Paul is going to save the day. And praise God for Paul. He confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, that's sort of a summary statement of Paul's argument against this Jewish Christianity that was being spread. All right? Fascinating, the flow of events and the history of it all. Alrighty. So verse 2, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. Verse 2, there's great dissension, great debate. The church in Antioch is fired up by this discussion, and it is the church in Antioch that initiates the council in Jerusalem. They deemed it appropriate to send Paul and Barnabas and some other men down, or up. The Bible says up. We say down because it's south, but it's climbing elevation. So up or down, you get the point. Going from Antioch to Jerusalem, it is the church in Antioch that initiates the council. I find that really interesting. So thank God for the church in Antioch. All right? So they send these guys to Jerusalem to settle this issue. And it was on that journey that Paul writes or dictates his letter to the Galatian church. All right? Let's look here in verse 5. Let's pick up verse 5. Let's read all the way down to verse 21. So they've arrived in Jerusalem, and here are verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, it's interesting. That's a marked shift from Galatians 2, isn't it? Because in Galatians 2, Peter has so gone off the deep end that Paul has to confront him publicly to his face. But now by the time they're down in here and have this great important council, Peter is you can tell he's finally been corrected. So whatever Paul did here is paying dividends here. All right? And I'm sure this journey, however long that takes, there was probably lots of discussion on that journey. You know, I'm assuming Barnabas and Peter and the other guys were overhearing Paul dictate this letter. And I wonder how cold that trip would have been. You know, Peter telling the churches, all these churches up here, how Peter had to be corrected. I wonder if Peter had a little bit of ego with that. Or maybe he wasn't there. I don't know. Just lots of things we'll never know until we get to heaven. Hey, tell us about that trip from Antioch to Jerusalem that time. Yeah, what was that conversation like? All right, let's pick up our reading. So Peter finishes his speech, verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," he's talking about Simon Peter, Simeon, that's his Hebrew name, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore," this is James continuing, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." All right, let's unpack this passage here in our last 20 minutes together tonight. So no sooner had these guys been received in Jerusalem that the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, basically, Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law. So they, verses 6 and 7, the apostles, the elders, they come together, they debate, they discuss, and they decide it's time to put this matter to rest. And Luke gives us a summary of their conclusions based on three separate speeches. The first is from Peter, verses 7 through 11. He starts with reminding them of the Cornelius incident. I think that's interesting. Paul's accusation against Peter was almost as though Peter had forgotten what he experienced with Cornelius. Hey, he had eaten with the Gentiles, and now he won't be associated with them. And Peter, when he stands up, hopefully to absolve himself of his errors and his waywardness, he begins with, "Hey, remember Cornelius? I apparently had forgotten about him. Hopefully you haven't forgotten about him too." So he reminds them of this incident that was probably about 10 years prior. And when talking about the Cornelius incident, he focuses on the three things that God did, a threefold work of God. The first is this: God chose Peter. God chose Peter. He said, "God made a choice among you," meaning it was God's decision that Peter be the one that has the privilege of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. So as he's reflecting back about his own sense of vocational calling and his ministry is, he gives credit to God for directing him to do this. "God is the one who told me to preach to Cornelius. God chose me to do that." All right, so it's this. He's basically saying it wasn't up to me to go preach to the Gentiles. This was God's plan. God gave me this vision. God told me to go do this. And God, by the way, knows the heart. He knows people's hearts. Verse 8, that Greek word there, kardiognostes, heart knower. Cardio, heart, gnostes or gnostes. Gnostic is where we get the word Gnostic, knowledge. Heart knowledge. God knows the heart. It's the same word of Jesus in chapter 1. When they said, "Lord," they're trying to decide who should replace Judas. "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. We can only see what goes on the outside. God sees on the inside." And because God sees on the inside, he saw what happened when Peter preached to Cornelius. And because of their genuine faith, number 2, he gave him his spirit. Verse 8. He knew their hearts were sincere. That it was actual faith that they exercised in Christ. And he showed his approval of their hearts by giving them his spirit. Chapter 10, verse 35, Peter said another time, "In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." It doesn't matter where they're from. If they love God, if they have faith in Christ, there should be no racial barrier to conversion. Those are your next two blanks. No barrier to conversion. God welcomes all believers into his household, and he gives them his spirit. So that's the second thing God did, is gave them his spirit. Thirdly, he says in verse 9, he purified their hearts. It's interesting, the mark of God's spirit in a person's life, listen to me, I see a lot of heads down, you're writing the word, listen to me though. The mark of God's spirit in a person's life is purity of heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into your life. He purifies your heart by faith, not by the works. This is an inward purity that the Holy Spirit produces in your heart by faith.
So follow the logic. God chose me to share the gospel with them. When God saw their hearts, he gave them his spirit, and he purified their hearts by faith, an inward purity of heart. He did not demand an external purity of diet or ritual, i.e. law of Moses. So Peter's telling them, these people were Gentiles, they heard the gospel, they believed, God knew their hearts, gave them his spirit, and he purified them. It had nothing to do with the law. So you see Peter's argument to them, based on his experience with Cornelius' family. So he concludes in verse 10, why do you put on the necks of these people a yoke that not even you yourself are able to bear? It's a pretty strong accusation. In other words, you Jews are expecting them to keep some standard that you are incapable of keeping. He's forcing them to think, to consider their hypocrisy. The Jews have not received salvation by obedience to the law, so how can they expect the Gentiles to do that? He's echoing here what Paul said in Galatians 2. So what Paul said to Peter here in the argument at Antioch that he wrote down in his letter to the Galatians, Peter's now echoing that here. You see, Peter has been transformed by Paul's intervention in his life. And Luke is telling us this because, hey, there's a shift going on. It's not a Jewish-based deal anymore. It's not Peter's deal. We're talking Paul now. We're talking Rome. We're talking the ends of the earth. So Paul, in Galatians 2, corrects Peter by saying, a man is justified by faith in Christ. That's how a man is justified, not by doing the works of the law. And now Peter in Acts 15 says, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So the central theme here of Peter's speech, I think, is in verse 9. It's not that the Gentiles have heard the gospel. It's not that they believed in Jesus, received the Spirit, and been purified by faith. But that at each stage along their journey, God made no distinction between us and them. That's the heart and soul of his message. God is not making this distinction. Whoever comes to him in faith can be saved. He doesn't withhold a spirit from one group or the other because of their ethnicity or whether they keep some law of Moses. He knows the hearts of people. He gives his spirit to those who exercise saving faith. And what's interesting is grace and faith become the great equalizers that makes fraternal fellowship possible between these two groups. Because they're now on equal footing. They're equal members of the same household on the same terms. So if his accusation is, you've been demanding something of them that you don't demand of yourselves, the flip side of that is, everyone has equal access on the same terms. Okay? Any questions about Peter's speech? And I know I'm doing a lot of talking tonight, so please, if you have a question, chime in. All right, do I need to clarify anything?
Okay.
Done.
I'm just not grasping clearly the lines of putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to do.
Uh-huh.
What's
the yoke of the law?
Specific?
The yoke of the law.
So you're
the
saying
Mosaic
that
law.
They're not following the law?
No, what he's saying is, none of you were able to keep the law in a way that would save you. Right? No one can keep the law perfectly. No one. Only Jesus can do that. And so the law then is a tutor. It points you to your need for a mediator. I need someone else to keep the law on my behalf. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. He died in our place on our behalf. And as a result, we can have salvation by putting our faith in him, trusting in his merits, not my merits. And what Peter's basically telling these Jews is, all of you know that you can never find salvation through keeping the law because you've all failed at keeping the law. Why do you expect the Gentiles to do it then? That's what he's saying. Why do you have a standard for them that you're not even keeping? So his ultimate point is, God doesn't make distinctions, so why are we making these distinctions? Salvation comes one way, by grace through faith in Christ, whether it's for Jew or for Gentile. Period. That's Peter's point. Okay?
Sean.
Yeah?
The last sentence of chapter 2 in Galatians, he said, keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die.
Yeah, there you go.
He was saying, we've all, no matter how hard you try, keep the law.
That's right.
A good Jew.
That's right. That's why in the old system, a priest would have to offer a sacrifice, and then have to go. What would they have to do after that? Offer another sacrifice, because the people who had been atoned for were going to mess up again. So there had to be another sacrifice.
And he had to offer a sacrifice for himself.
For himself. Over and over, forever. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin. That's why we needed a better sacrifice. And the blood of Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. It's a sufficient atonement forever for everyone who has faith in him. So the law, it's not Jesus, it's not the gospel that's incomplete that needs Moses to complete. Moses was incomplete that needed Jesus. Jesus completes where Moses was lacking. And in that sense, Moses was pointing to Jesus all along. He was saying, God will accept a sacrifice on your behalf. Substitutionary atonement is something I will accept. But if all you had to offer is your imperfect sacrifices over and over again, you'll never have full atonement. You need a perfect sacrifice. And by the way, you can't do it yourself, so I'll come and do it for you. Yeah. Any other questions on Peter's speech here? Goodness gracious, it's 10 till. Okay. Everybody okay? You seem to be engaged. You seem to be following. Dave, let's hear it.
This section right here is after Peter has been reproved.
Yes,
by Paul.
That's right. Okay. Yep. So if we're following after the chapters of Acts, Peter was confronted by Paul in Antioch during that great debate up in Antioch. Somewhere between Antioch and the Council of Jerusalem, Peter has come to see the light. So when it's time for Peter to stand up at the council and give his testimony, he's come back, you know, he's been corrected. How long that took from here to here for Peter, we don't know. Maybe it wasn't until they got back to Jerusalem, because it says in Jerusalem they had a great debate, right?
What verse was that? Verse 7.
They get to Jerusalem. They hear the argument from the sect of the Pharisees. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter then stands up. So maybe it wasn't until they got back to Jerusalem and they all debated there in Jerusalem that the words of Paul finally sunk in and Peter came around. Or maybe Peter was corrected up here. I don't know. I'm of the opinion that Peter didn't come around until down here, because Paul was writing his scathing letter on the journey down. He didn't say anything about Peter came to see the light. It was, I had to rebuke him publicly, and here's what I told him. It wasn't after Peter came around. It was almost like it's still an ongoing issue. So I think that Peter was probably corrected or came around to that way of thinking somewhere in Jerusalem.
Okay. So that's the first of the three speeches. The second one is very short. Luke just mentions it very briefly in verse 12. He said that the people are silent. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul basically talk about their missionary journey, okay? And Luke doesn't give us any details because he's already done that in the last couple of chapters. Chapters 13 and 14 were all about the missionary journey. So what he just says here is that they basically, all those things that Luke had been writing about, they were summarizing there in Jerusalem. It's not until verse 13 that James finally stands up and the matter is finally, it seems to be put to rest. Of course, this is James, the brother of Jesus. He became a believer most likely after a resurrection appearance. We know that Jesus appeared to him from Acts chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to James, his brother, and it was probably then that he became a believer. Because we know before then his family was skeptical, weren't they? They didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. But after his resurrection, James became a believer. We know from Galatians 1, verse 19, that he was considered an apostle. All right? So we have the 11 apostles that traveled with Jesus. We had a 12th apostle added there in Acts chapter 1. And oh, by the way, James is also considered an apostle. And Paul's an apostle. These are ones that were specifically designated by Jesus to be his representatives, his leaders. We know from Acts 12 and 21 and Galatians 2 that James is the leader of the Jerusalem church at this point. So after everyone's had their debate, everyone's had their chance to speak, James stands up and he says what we read in verses 13 through 21. Now, we also know that James was known for his wisdom on how this whole deal of faith and works relate. CD quoted James chapter 2 earlier, where he talked about the relationship between faith and works.
And I was going to go there and read that tonight, but we don't have time. I'll let you read James 2, 14 through 26 when you get a chance, where he talks about the relationship. Basically, what he's saying is, you say you have faith, that's great. How is it manifesting itself in your life? I mean, anyone can say, I believe in Jesus. But if that belief doesn't issue into works, I conclude your faith is dead. Wow. He's not saying your works save you. Your works do not save you. But if you say you have faith, but it doesn't produce works, I question your faith. He's judging a tree by its fruits. Don't tell me you have faith in Jesus when you live like the rest of the world. Now, that's a tough one because we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to make assumptions about people. We can't see into people's hearts. God knows the heart. So we got to be very careful in how we apply that truth to other people. But as we look at ourselves, we have to be very critical about ourselves and say, I know I believe in Jesus, but I need to look at the evidence of his salvation working itself out in my life. John Wesley called that the witness of the Spirit. His Spirit tells my heart that I'm a child of God, but my Spirit testifies to my spirit as I see fruits of my life. That's how you can have assurance that you're born again. Because you suddenly are doing things that you never would have dreamed of doing before you came to Jesus. But that salvation he is producing in your life is manifesting itself in fruits, in good works. So it's a tension we always struggle with. How do faith and works relate? Works can never save you, ever. It's always by grace through faith. But your faith without works is dead. All right? And we owe that understanding to James. So here James stands up, this wise master of the balance between faith and works, and he delivers this message here. And he starts here in verse 14 talking about Simon, how he related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. I love those two phrases, a people and for his name. Those two expressions are almost always applied in the Old Testament to Israel. That's your next blank. So when Peter stands up to talk about the Gentiles, he borrows Old Testament language that's normally referred to Israel to talk about the Gentiles. Why? Anyone want to take a guess? Why he would use Old Testament language that always referred to Israel to refer to Gentiles?
To include them.
Okay. Absolutely. God wants a people. True Israel includes Jew and Gentile. That's his point. All right? It's very strategic what he says here. And then he says, verse 15, the prophets agree with this. Now, counsel, you can have all the counsels you want, but if your counsel doesn't draw its conclusions from Scripture, it has no authority. That's your next blank. That's where the authority of a counsel comes from, is its agreement with Scripture. And so James quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. That's where how many of you have Bibles that have the type a little bit differently for where he's quoting? Raise your hand so I can see how many of you. Does anybody have text that all just kind of looks the same, is formatted the same all the way down? Maybe a couple of you? Okay. Those verses, which would be 16 through 18, are quotes from the prophet Amos. Okay? And there were two powerful truths from that quotation that are relevant to this issue. Number one is that God promised to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild his ruins. What is he talking about? Anybody want to take a guess at that? What was James saying that Amos was talking about when he said that God will restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins? It's tricky, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Who was David's seed? Jesus. Apply that now to fallen tent and rebuild its ruins. Resurrection. Resurrection. Resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So what he's saying is, God himself, and it's 8, so parents, if you need to slip out, what he's saying is God promised from all the way back then that he would raise the Messiah up from the dead. That's basically the essence of what's being said here. But here's the second part, and this is even more important and relevant for this discussion, that as a result of that, a Gentile remnant will seek the Lord. So James is telling these people that God promised all the way back in the Old Testament that the Davidic Christ Messiah, it is through him that Gentiles would be included in the people of God. So what he's saying in essence is, this was, we were told this all the way back in the prophets. Okay? Now at this point, I think the circumcision party, the Judaizers, they had claimed James as their champion, right? They had gone up to Antioch, said James had sent them. They probably thought James had their back, maybe. And here, James just like roundhouse kicks him to the face. He's not on their side. According to James, the prophets in the scriptures foretold the Gentile inclusion as a result of the work of the Messiah. And so for James, scripture plus his experience, what he's heard from Paul and Barnabas, equals conviction. That's enough for him. It's settled. He knows what the scripture said. He's now heard it's happened in the world, and therefore he has conviction. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, verse 19 and what follows. You know, it's interesting. Many people have, you probably heard the phrase, and we talked about it here before, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Does anybody ever remember hearing that phrase? Anybody? Wow, okay. I'm sorry, I assumed that. So a quadrilateral is something like that, like a square or a rectangle. And so, so one would be scripture, and one is reason, one is tradition. I write vertically. And the last one is experience. What this means is, John Wesley, as he came to his conclusions about God, his theological conclusions, he incorporated an understanding of scripture, he incorporated reason, his experience, and what church tradition had to say, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. But this is sort of a misnomer, because really, for a Wesleyan, a true Wesleyan, it's more like, that's a terrible drawing. That's not right, it looks like a kite. Can anybody draw an inverted pyramid? So we have, all right, I'm not going to draw it. Really, what Wesley taught was reason and experience and tradition are all important in coming to conclusions about reality, but it all has to be founded on Scripture, okay? And so that's kind of what's going on here. James is saying, I know what Scripture says, and now I see, I've experienced, or I've witnessed the experience of this happening in reality. So I'm combining what I know of Scripture to what I've heard witnessed, and I'm putting together to form my conclusions, all right? And therefore, it is his judgment, which is not just his expression of opinion, this is his conviction, a firm proposal of authority that, what is his conviction? Verse 19, that we, it's twofold. Number one, that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, let's stop imposing these Jewish conditions upon their faith. So based on scripture and experience, and the testimony of these guys, I conclude with conviction that we should no longer be demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and obey the law. That's part number one. No burden, that's your blank, no burden of circumcision or Jewish practices. That's from verse 19. Verse 20, though, is the other part of his conviction. And that is this, that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. What on earth is he talking about there? So on one hand, he's telling them that salvation is by grace through faith alone, but then he says there are some things we ask them to abstain from. Basically, he's asking them to respect, here's your next blank, the consciences of their Jewish brothers. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying it's a requirement for salvation. He's not saying obey the commands of Leviticus 17 and 18, which is where these four things all come from. He's not saying you have to keep Leviticus 17 and 18 to be saved. What he's saying is, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but if with respect to your brothers who have consciences about these things, abstain from them. Are you following that line of thought? Those four things, eating of meat sacrificed to idols, eating of blood, meat that had blood in it. Remember, Jews were prohibited from eating meat with blood still in it. Animals killed without the blood drained from them, or irregular marriages. That's what Leviticus 18 has to do with. 17 and 18 from Leviticus. Those four things. There were Jewish Christians who were still conscientious of those commands of the law, those requirements of the law. And what Paul is saying, with respect to them, abstain from those things, so that you don't cause them to stumble, that you don't create a problem for them. Because if they see you eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's going to hinder their faith. Paul talks about that elsewhere, by the way, the meat sacrificed to idols thing. I think it's Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, other places where Paul talked about abstaining from certain behaviors, not because doing those things will send you to hell or because it's a requirement for salvation, but out of respect for your brother. I think it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Yes, you're free. You're free from the burden of the law. You're free. You can go and eat pig. Enjoy your bacon. Fry it up. But if eating bacon causes your Jewish Christian brother to stumble, then give it up for their sake. And I just wonder, as I look at churches in America, where we're so individualistic in our understanding of salvation, it's all about me and Jesus. It's my way. What I'm free. You can't put your law on me or burden on me. And there's some truth to that. But at what point do we stop and say, what can I do for the sake of them? What do I need to give up? What can I, even though it's perfectly within the rules to do or not to do these, what am I willing to surrender for the sake of my brother or sister? Can you think of any examples, maybe? Okay, so some traditions. Wow. CD went right to the bullseye right there. Any others? Any other things that you can think of that even though you're free in Christ to do or not do, you will consider surrendering your right to do or not do that thing for the sake of a brother or a sister in Christ? Or that so that you would there would be no barrier between someone who doesn't know Jesus and coming to the gospel? I'll give you the one that comes to my mind every time. And it's a personal conviction of mine. I'm imposing this on any of you. All right? This is just my personal conviction. Alcohol. I will not touch alcohol. Not because I think if I drink a beer, I'm going to go to hell. I don't think that. Scripture doesn't prohibit the consumption of any drop of alcohol. But I feel personal conviction that it would become a stumbling block for somebody else if I drink. That's my personal conviction. So I'm willing to surrender my right to alcohol for the sake of someone else. And I can think of no less than a half a dozen people in my own family that I've made that decision on their behalf, and I'll keep it till the day I die because I know it would create a problem for them. I've got an uncle who's an alcoholic who needs to come to Jesus desperately. I prayed for him a million times. He's a picture of the misery of being apart from Christ. And I know that My abstinence from alcohol is going to give me a greater platform to preach to him about the transforming power of the grace of God than my sharing the same behaviors he had. Okay? So that's the question. What are we willing to surrender for the sake of something? It's going to be different for everybody, by the way. I'm not applying my conviction to you. But what are we... It kind of goes back to what we talked about Sunday morning in church. If you have the mind of Christ, you're not focused about my rights, what I'm free to do, my Christian liberty. I can do that because I'm not under the yoke of the law. Well, good for you. But what are you willing to do for the sake of another? Is your heart curved out to others? That's what's at stake here for James. James is saying, hey, let's free these guys from feeling like they got to be circumcised and keep the law. But by the way, we respectfully ask you, in your freedom, to abstain from these things for the sake of your Jewish brothers. It's a picture of mutuality, isn't it? And others' orientation. We give this to you, you give this to us. It's in that context that we are the body of Christ. Okay, I've taken this over again. I do it every week. Don't hate me, please. Any questions or comments on tonight? Dave.
I don't understand the significance of the Wesleyan quadrangle. I mean, what does that have to do
with it? Okay, so my point was, James stood up and he gave testimony. He pointed to the scriptures, all right? And he said, here's an example where the scriptures foretold that through the Messiah of the Jews, Gentiles would be included in the gospel or included in the community of God's people. So he's drawing his conclusion, that this firm conviction that he has based on the testimony of the prophets and also what he's been hearing from Paul and Barnabas. Because Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel about Christ and Gentiles came to faith. And so my point was, as he came to his firm conviction, he based it upon Scripture and his experience, or their experience. And I was just connecting that to our heritage as Methodists. Because Methodists, the things that we hold, that we cherish, our doctrinal, whatever you want to call it, we come to those conclusions based on these four things. We care about what the Scriptures say. We care about what church tradition says. Because what's church tradition? It's a history of interpretation of Scripture. That's what church tradition is. We're all like anti-tradition. We don't like tradition. Well, tradition is really important to us. Because we can look back through 2,000 years of history and say, how has the church interpreted this passage? I'm looking for consensus throughout history. I don't want to be off on some like tangent. I believe this about the Bible. Well, no one else in church history has ever believed that. Well, it doesn't matter. I believe it. Well, you're probably a heretic if you're the only one that ever believed that. So church tradition helps us understand Scripture, how churches has historically interpreted things. Experience. How do these beliefs that we have, our interpretation of Scripture, correspond to my everyday life? If I have some interpretation of Scripture that says that if I have faith in Jesus, I can jump off a cliff and fly like a needle, well, go try that. I mean, experience shows that that's not what Scripture ever tells us. Oh, by the way, use your brain. We're rational creatures. So as we come to conclusions about the truth of God's Word, we're going to incorporate all of these things in coming to that conclusion. That's why I mentioned this tonight, Dave. Hopefully that's a little more clear. Yeah, I know it kind of came out of nowhere, and then I got messed up with my terrible pyramid. I can draw a pyramid. What's my problem? So here's a pyramid, right? Okay, that's a little better, isn't it? Flip it around. The point was, these things are not all co-equal, all right? These are not co-equal. People say Wesleyan quadrilateral as though these are four equal components. They're not. All these things are rooted in Scripture. Scripture is the foundation of the other. If you have some great, brilliant idea, but it doesn't align with Scripture, it's not a very brilliant idea. If you had some experience, but it doesn't correspond with the truth of Scripture, then you need to question your experience. And by the way, your experience does not trump God's Word. I've heard a lot of people talk about something that God said to them or something experienced that doesn't even come close to what I've ever seen in Scripture, but because it's theirs, you can't argue with them. Well, I can, and I will, because your experience has to correspond with God's Word. This is His ultimate statement about what is true. In church tradition, every correction we've seen in church history is because someone veered off what Scripture has had to say. That's why we had a Reformation. Thank God for the Reformation. Church was heading in a wrong trajectory. Martin Luther gets back on track. Now the Catholics would disagree. And the Orthodox would disagree with that, but from our perspective, that was a corrective. So tradition does matter. It is important. But if your tradition doesn't come from Scripture, then you just have a man-made tradition. I'm sorry, I'm keeping you guys way past. I apologize.
That's the coffee.
Yeah, the coffee. Hey, you guys, you're wired now. You're going to go to bed and you're going to be laying in bed with eyes like this. Because I'm happy. Good night, Donna.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. We missed blanks.
Actually, the last four.
Okay. All righty. Let's see. So under the ruling of James, the blank there was to not burden them with circumcision or Jewish practices. Not burden. Burden is the fourth from the bottom. Is that right? Is that aligned with?
Yeah, it says the ruling, no Jewish
burden. Yeah, no Jewish
burden.
Yeah, no burden of circumcision. They're not requiring the Jewish practice of circumcision or obedience to the Mosaic law. No burden.
And then what?
And then he asked them to respect the consciences of their Jewish brothers. Oh yeah, I didn't even get to that last point there. Their abstinence, this applies to us, okay? Their abstinence from those four practices would be a temporary matter of courtesy. Why do I say that? Well, because some people like to read that and say, ah, James says that Gentiles should never eat these kinds of meats or do these kinds of things or whatever. So therefore, that is a binding statement for all Gentile Christians of all times and places, and that's not what he's saying here. He's not creating a new law on top of the law. He's basically saying, in your context, where you are, as we're all, as a whole, trying to sort through the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, in this period of time, please abstain from these things until we get this all sorted out. As a courtesy to your Jewish brothers. Okay? Anybody else? You good? You good, Pierce?
We're good.
All right, you're good. Alrighty. Sorry for going over again. I really thought that we were going to be at an hour tonight, but we were at an hour and 8 minutes. An hour and 8 minutes. What's that? Yeah, an hour and eight. And that was my fault, too. It's just always my fault. Everything's
my
fault.
Why don't you just say the class is until 8:15?
Because then I wouldn't have grounds to gripe at myself at the end of every Bible study on Wednesday night. Yeah, I go to 8:30. That's exactly right. And no one is going to come to an hour and a half Bible study. No one. I'm surprised you all come to this. Alrighty. Tomorrow afternoon, evening, the Kairos weekend begins. So we talked about it a lot. If you're tired of hearing it by now, I apologize for that. But it's a big ministry, and we're expecting the Holy Spirit to be radically transforming lives right before our very eyes. And so you all play probably the biggest part in this. It's not those of us going in. It's you and your prayer. So please pray. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. Please. Because if God doesn't move, then we're wasting our time. All right? So please pray for God to be at work. Pray for strength. We're going to be exhausted. CD, am I right, brother? We're going to be tired. I'm already, like, dying for Monday to take to sleep in and get a nap or something. Like, I'm already, like, preemptively tired just thinking about it. But please pray for the Kairos weekend. Tomorrow is National Day of Prayer. So Miss Margaret's not here tonight because she and Lewis are doing... I saw Lewis kind of... Oh, there he is. That's right. He came in. I saw you like running around back there like a little worker bee just buzzing around. National Day of Prayer all day tomorrow. There's an event at Corinth at noon. And then the one here tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. So please come and be a part of that if you can. It is a prayer service. That was my first and only conversation with Margaret about what this was going to be. That was the only thing I care about, is that it was a prayer service. And she assured me it is. That's right, Lewis, in prayer. We're going to pray. All right, National Day of Prayer. So if you can come to that, come tomorrow night. What else was I going to... Sunday, after church, is the meet your steward meeting with the Board of Stewards. It's not just a kind of a Charlie and somebody will be just kind of hanging around. This is all the board, and they want all of us, the whole church, to stay around after the service and talk about where we are right now in the midst of all this transition stuff. Okay? So if you can stick around for that, they'll have finger foods, right, Kent? Finger foods and refreshments so that, you know, you'll be sustained during the meeting. But if you can stick around for that, please do. They want to hear from you, and you'll get a chance to hear from the board. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then I'll let you go home. Thank you all for sticking around. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for every Wednesday night, but for this night, we pray. We thank you for being here, for helping us to grapple with what was going on at the Council of Jerusalem and what it means for our lives today. And I, for one, am challenged, as always, at how to balance this understanding of faith with works. And if ever I get to the point where I start to think that the things that I do or don't do are what save me, then I pray for one of my brothers or sisters to correct me, just as Paul did to Peter. I need to be corrected if I ever err in that way. There is no salvation apart from your grace through faith, period. We thank you for the freedom of that, the free offer of salvation for everyone. That is the good news of the gospel. And that as we put our faith in Christ and you give us your spirit, you purify our hearts from the inside out. That's the message of the gospel. But help us to also understand that you want to produce in us people who do good works in the world. That we evidence the salvation that you bring to our hearts through our lives that we live in relationship to other people. So help us to be people who don't have dead faith. Help us to work our faith out in the good works that you've called us to do. And we'll give you all the glory and honor and praise. It's not us. It's you at work in us. And so we always want to point people to you. Be with us this weekend and all that we're doing. And help us to trust you and to be your people. And you will be our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.